I always think of the heartbreaking words of Paul, who wrote to Timothy and wrote these words, "All they which be in Asia are turned away from me." Most of the churches that were in Asia Minor, if not all of them, were begun through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And many of them early in his ministry, because while he was up at Tarsus before he was sent for and brought back by Barnabas, he ministered all up through there. And when you get to the book of Revelation and read those words, such as the church at Ephesus or the Thyatira or Laodicea and so on, you have to realize that these churches there, these individual ministries in each of these towns, were actually begun by and propagated by and fed by the Apostle Paul. And yet, before he was taken out and slain, he had to write to his young son in the Lord and say, "All they that are in Asia have turned away from me." And I believe that was pretty literal. Paul's ministry changed from the beginning to the end. He started off, like all of us do, with just a little knowledge. I wish I had his beginning. I think anyone who's had a Damascus Road experience has been launched by a great springboard. He was apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and was asked a question, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then to being led into the street called Straight in Damascus, and there being administered to by Ananias, coming out of his blindness and being able to see once again, and hearing not from the Lord Jesus Christ, but from Ananias, what the Lord had told him his ministries to be, that he was to be a minister not only to the Jews, but to kings and to Gentiles. His ministry, from that point on, followed somewhat that same pattern, except he tried to go to the Jew first. We find that in Romans chapter 1, that was his burden. Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, he made the statement, "I have a continual heaviness in my heart. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, who are the Jews, to whom pertaineth all the laws," and so on. Now this man knew that Israel had been cut off, that there was no hope for them. And yet he had that constant burden on his heart. He wanted to reach them. He wanted to tell them the good news that he knew. And yet he knew they weren't going to hear, because their eyes had been blinded and their ears had been stopped. They couldn't hear. God had sovereignly moved in on them and had prevented them from receiving anything. But by the same token, I believe the great disappointment came to him when he realized that up in Asia Minor, that these groups of people to whom he had ministered had taken their Christian liberty too far and had been listening to Judaizers that had crept in and had taken away the message of Paul and said something like, "As well, it's all right if you follow Paul. He's got some truth, but don't forget that we are primarily, we're Jews. We talk about baptism, and we have to talk about circumcision and the laws that were given to Moses at Sinai." And they went back under the legalism that they'd come out from. They'd been set free from it, yet they put themselves back into bondage. And I think that broke his heart. Because you see, from the time he was apprehended on the road to Damascus to the dying day, when he was able to say, "My departure's at hand," this man had a continual revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that he got all at once. It came in degrees, a little bit at a time. And by the way, that's how we get our information too. We don't get great gulps of it. We don't get great sweeping movements of it, we get a little bit at a time. The Lord graciously allows us to build upon what we have, though it be little, and to build more upon it as time goes by, so that when we get down to, like, my stage in life right now, I'm not too far removed from the time when I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and give an accounting for my ministry. But it seems like in the last few years, the Lord has accelerated my learning program and has brought me to see some things that, while I emphasized them years ago, I didn't see them in the light that I see them today. I see something now that is so powerful and so moving and of such magnitude that I believe it would be wrong of me to ignore these great principles, to take them for granted, treat them lightly, act as if they're just another truth, because they're not just another truth. So I want to talk to you tonight about something that I mentioned last night. I spoke more or less extemporaneously last night. I had sat down and taken my pen and up in the corner of a sheet here, just a little. My message last night was right there in that little section there, where I penned out a few things that had been changed my life, that had made a difference in my life, and they have. But I want to take one phase of that tonight, and I want to talk to you about something that, while at the time I'm talking to you about it, I know that some of you are not going to understand what I'm saying, and it won't make any impact on you at all. Some of you, it will gladden your heart. Hopefully, it will change you as it has me. I want to talk to you about the body of Christ tonight. Terminology is used very often today, in Pentecostal circles especially. If you tune in on any of the so-called Christian radio or television stations today, you're going to find men on there such as Benny Hinn and John Hagee and Bishop T.D. Jakes and some of these others that are on there almost constantly. And you're going to find them talking about things that sound very similar to what I'm going to be saying to you tonight. And they're going to use the term like the body of Christ. But if you listen carefully, you're going to find out that they don't really understand what they're saying. They don't know what the body of Christ is. And I know somebody said, well, you think you know? Yes, I do know tonight what it is. Hopefully before the evening's over, you'll know also. Let me preface some of the things I'm going to say tonight by saying this to you. I do not believe that you're going to understand the body of Christ principle in the Bible until God reveals it to you. It's like anything else. But you can see it, you can read it, you can heed those words, body of Christ, see those three words together. Use the terminology and say, well, I'm a member of the body of Christ, etc. But you're never going to get the full import of it. It's never going to make an impact on your life and on your heart as it should, until God reveals it to you in such a way that it becomes a living principle in your life. Now, I know that for a fact. I minister to a rather large group of people around the country. There are groups like this, larger, some smaller. For instance, up in Medina, Ohio, we have a group in Michigan. There's some down in Mississippi. We've got some people out in Nevada, we've got some in Florida, and places like that. And in addition to that, we've got a large number of people who get the audio tapes and listen to them. We have people who get videotapes and watch them and listen to them. Our literature distribution is always increasing. And yet, in all the people I teach today, I don't think that there are very many who comprehend as fully as they ought to comprehend what the body of Christ is, what it means, and why it's such a precious truth. See, well, I don't see why there's any Anything mysterious about that? Well, there isn't anything mysterious about it. That's the marvel about it. It's a plain up, stated up fact in the Bible. I asked you last night to read Ephesians 4:16. Again, did any of you do that? Well, you're not going to get by without doing it, so tonight let's go to Ephesians 4:16. From whom it starts? Who is he referring to? Verse 15 talks about Jesus Christ being the head. Listen to it. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, they grow up unto him in all things, comma, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In one verse here, verse 16, we find the body of Christ mentioned by name twice, actually three times if you take the word itself. I have studied over a long period of time, I won't say how long. Well, I'll say the last 30 to 40 years. I've come to the conclusion that the emphasis of Paul in this book is entirely upon the body of Christ. And if there's one book in the Bible that gives us the needed information as to the function of the body, it has to be Ephesians. Out of many metaphors used by Paul, there's none that has the fullness of the meaning of the body of Christ. There are many tonight who believe that the church is a house. They'll call it the house of God. Or it's a family. Some of the independent Baptist movement refer to their quote, churches, end quote, as temples or tabernacles. Or to some, it's a building. That's the tragedy, I believe, of building a building such as this right here. And calling it a church, because it isn't a church, it never will be, never has been. Some talk about the church like a garden or a vineyard. Some refer to the church as a virgin or the bride or a wife or a mother. Some call it a city. Augustine did, for instance. Some refer to it as a nation or an army. And there are some who refer to the church as a sheepfold, and the pastor is the shepherd, or the good shepherd is Christ, and all the people in it are called sheep. Now, all of us know that none of these metaphorical references have any reality to them. We're fully informed in the Ephesian letter that the church is, quote, the body of Christ, end quote, and it's with this respect that you and I are going to deal today. I want to, first of all, develop something of a message for you. I'm going to give you seven things. If you want to write them down, you can. This message in one form or another is going to appear in the second volume of conference messages, which is going to be out this year sometime. So you won't have to write it down if you don't want to, or if you want to just study it out, please do. First of all, the first thing I want to develop is the church is a body, and that body is Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, because the church is the body, and the body has a head, then that head is Christ. That's according to verse 15 here in Ephesians chapter 3. Third, because the church is a body, it therefore has different members. They function differently. They have different abilities, different talents, and so on. Four, the church, in order to be the body of Christ, has to have a unity. That's spoken of here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He talks about the seven ones in here, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. They talked about one body, one Spirit, even as you're called one hope, you're calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and you all. In other words, this is a unity that is spoken of. Someone asked me just last week, I think it was, if I believe that unity in the church, which is the body of Christ, extends into every avenue of our thinking. In other words, we all have to agree on exactly the same thing. Absolutely not. This unity refers to our unity concerning the body. We're to have the same attitude toward it. There are different shades of meaning, different opinions that some of us may hold. Many of which, by the way, I'll say this to you, that most of the things that we get so involved in and study to a great extent and become so involved in really have no function whatever as far as creating within you a joy. There's no joy to be given to anyone on the basis of some theory. The theories do not give joy. Only Christ gives joy. And the more you're related to Him, the more closely you're affected by Him and His influence in your life, and then your influence upon others as you see yourself as members of the body, that will give you joy. You'll have a chance in your life to really understand what it means to rejoice biblically. All right, then the fourth thing, of course, is there is a unity to the body. The fifth thing is the body must have vitality. It's a vital, living, powerful source. And I say source. In the world today, there's perhaps only one spark of hope that's left for the human race. And it's not going to be found in great movements like the Moral Majority. And so I don't know how you felt about that, but when Jerry Falwell, a number of years, announced that he was heading up a group called the Moral Majority, I said, I resent that language because that very term infers that there is an immoral minority. And it's the other way around. The majority of people in America are not moral. They're not immoral. They're amoral. They have no morals. The very fact that our president is able to do what he does and has the sanction of the people of this country tells you that this country has no moral values whatever. They can't have any because they're not based on anything. So there has to be a vitality in the body. The sixth thing is I'm going to deal with are the resources of the body. What you have to tap, what you have to back you up, to make you what you ought to be. And of course, the seventh thing I want to deal with is the privileges and responsibilities of the members of the one body to edify one another. All right, the first thing. The church, as it's referred to in the post-Acts epistles of Paul, and those post-Acts epistles are Philippians, Ephesians, I'm sorry, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These three epistles primarily deal with the church, which is the body of Christ. This is where the greater mention is made, the function of the body, and what the responsibilities are with one member to another, and so on. But I want you to never forget this truth. I don't want it ever to slip away from you. It's of utmost importance to keep what I'm going to tell you in mind. Now, while I believe and teach that the body of Christ is a universal body, that is, in the sense that it's made up of members that are alive today, there are some who are dead, there are others perhaps not on the scene yet, some are located in one place, some are another. In other words, it's made up of living and dead people located in sundry places and times. I also teach and believe that the body of Christ, in order to function, must be visible and must be substantial. That means that there has to be a group of people who are mutually responsible one for another, who mutually understand that they are members of one body, not a church per se. You can call whatever you want. You can call a building whatever you want, call a group of people whatever you want. But essentially, if we're going to follow the Bible and go to biblical truth, the church, which is the body of Christ, has no name. It's simply the body of Christ.
Right.
And it's made up of individual members who have been baptized by one Spirit into that body and have been made partakers one of another and of the heavenly gifts of Christ. We who gather together in one place for instruction and fellowship need to consider ourselves as living members of the visible body of Christ. We cannot, nor should we ever try to be anything other than members in particular, and members one of another. We are not, as someone referred to them one time in my presence, a shadowy substance, but we are real, and we're vital, and we're substantial. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul, although seeing through a glass darkly, uses metaphors to indicate the functions of a living body. And even though he did not have full revelation that he got later on concerning the body of Christ, he did see and write some information that's vital to a correct understanding of the functioning of a living, visible, and substantial body. I'm saying to you that what he says in 1 Corinthians 12 is not the full truth. It's only a glimpse of something that he had that was later revealed to him in greater fullness in the post-Acts epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It's actually and vitally important that we never let that get away from us. If we do, we're going to lose sight of one of the greatest truths in the Bible, if not the greatest truth in the Bible. Christ is not outside as a ruler. He's not a king. He's not a shepherd. He's not a foundation stone upon which we're built as a house, unless you see that as a metaphor. He's a living substance, living in every member individually and severally, and as such, he himself is the bond or the union that makes the functioning of the body of supreme and vital importance. Now, just as the Lord dwelt on earth in a visible, substantial body that was full of vitality, so also does he dwell in man in like manner today. Although we have a hard time grasping this truth, it is necessary to our well-being. We have to concentrate fully upon it. This, the greatest truth in all the Bible. This isn't something that you're going to hear preached or taught in the average church in America today. You're not going to hear ministers getting up talking about it. And I'm going to tell you why this is so. I don't believe God has revealed this truth to a whole lot of people. I believe there are a lot of people today who have had some truth revealed to them, but they're sadly ignorant when it comes to something like what I'm talking to you about tonight. Nor am I saying that I'm sitting here before you as the greatest living authority on this subject, because I'm not. But I will say this, I do believe I know what my ministry is. I know what God has called me to do. I know what I'm to preach, how I'm to preach it, to whom I'm to minister this truth. I'm not here this week by accident. I'm not here to minister to Lynn Valentine's group of people, which is called the Peace Baptist Church. I'm not even here to minister to some of you other people who happen to be in here tonight. I'm here basically because there are some members of the body of Christ in this area that I feel constrained to come to try to help, if I can, in their Christian walk. Now, if in the doing of that, then I'm able to transmit some of the things I know to some of you, then hallelujah, and you know, well and good. But I do want you to know that there are a lot of people today that have come very close to seeing this truth that never did see it. Because of preconceived ideas today, men fail to realize what Paul is saying. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, remember what Paul said. There is one body, not many. That would tell you then, for the most part, and I think you'd agree with me, that the Roman Catholic Church, by no stretch of the imagination, could be called the body of Christ. Although the Pope refers to it as that. Nor could the Baptist churches be called the body of Christ. Nor the Presbyterians, nor the Methodists, nor the Pentecostals, or whatever. There's one body. And I believe that body is made up of individual people all over the world who are beginning to understand and get a hold of some truth and beginning to put it into a concrete form so that they can see this as a living principle for them, something to live their life by. You can't live without this as a Christian. You've got to know it. If you don't know this, you're going to miss all the great truth that's there available for you in the Scripture. All right, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I want to read to you tonight a little excerpt from the Book of Ephesians commentary by John Calvin. Calvin was a brilliant man, but I want to show you what he knew about this. I just got through reading these verses with you. This is what Calvin had to say on them. I'm going to quote him verbally, literally. If this thought were fixed in our minds, this law laid upon us that the sons of God may no more quarrel than the kingdom of heaven can be divided, how much more careful we should be in cultivating brotherly goodwill. Now that isn't what is said here. You know, I wish you could see how dumb some of you look when you sit there. Calvin did not comprehend what was said in this. A little later on in his commentary on Ephesians, he went back to the idea that Paul was speaking of something other than the spiritual body, being directed by the one head of Christ. Paul, of course, was speaking of the thought of the unity of the body of Christ, united under one spiritual head, brought together in one spiritual power, and motivated by one spiritual purpose. The idea behind the statements, above all, through all, and in all, is that of this. God the Father is above all, Christ the Son is through all, and the Spirit of God is in you all. And now he takes those three things and gives us the Trinity of the Godhead operating within the body, severally and individually. Individually, we can be a member of the body of Christ. I can get in my car tomorrow, and all by myself, if I have to, get in my car and take off the highway. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm still a member of the body of Christ, regardless of where I am. I'm by myself. Now, I don't constitute the whole body of Christ, but I'm a part of that body. I'm a living member of the living body of Christ. That gives me great consolation. Should I, in the course of my driving along the road, be in the front of a large semi that comes along and runs over my car and crushes the life out of me, then I will know fully what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, because I will have a full revelation of that which I am now only seeing briefly. I see through it very lightly. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because I want this very important. All right, now, I can take you to Spurgeon, his writings, to John Knox of Scotland, to George Whitfield, who came to this country, to all the great writers such as Matthew Henry and so on. Take you to one the three-volume commentary on the Scriptures. You got a copy of that?
Yeah.
Huh? Poole, Matthew Poole, yeah. And look and see what they have to say. I can take you to all these giants of faith and path, and I can show you that every one of them came very close to seeing truth about the body, but it seems like there's a cloud between their eyes and the foundation truths of Scripture concerning the body of Christ. Now, I've briefly touched on the point I'm going to make. Christ is the head of the body. I'd like to go a little further and point out some very pertinent facts concerning this great truth. The same thought is expressed by Paul at the close of the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 20 through 23. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things, to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. To be a member of this body of Christ with Christ as the living head is beyond doubt the greatest miracle of all miracles. Yet many people take this for granted and live daily as if they were ordinary citizens of the world that know nothing about this truth. I reprimanded and rebuked a young man just recently. I said, why is it that you're living in this world and acting like you're a citizen of it? You don't belong here. Don't you realize that as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're only here temporarily? You're not to make friends with it. The world is an enmity against everything you believe.
Right.
The world wants nothing to do with Christ. It wants nothing to do with you. Why keep trying to make friends with it? You're not going to make friends with it. If you do, you're the one that's going to have to give. The world won't yield an inch. You're going to have to give up your principles. You're going to have to give up the things that you hold dear. I tell you, once the flesh begins to dominate, there is no limit to how much it wants. Well, these men talk about body. When you listen carefully, they're not talking about the body of Christ, with Christ the living head. Now, there are four separate, distinct parts to the idea that Christ is the head of the body. Number one, he's essentially the head. The body would be just a torso without the head. I've said this in a message many years ago right here in Winston-Salem about that time that Christian Barnard down in South Africa had performed a heart transplant. And I said this will become a standard procedure in surgery not only in South Africa but in Germany and Switzerland, here in the United States and Canada and other places. And I said, we've already seen where a man got his arm cut off in an accident, and they packed it in ice, took him to the hospital, reattached the arm, and he's able to move all his fingers, and for all practical intents and purposes, the arm functions. I said, we've seen joints removed and parts disassembled, entire limbs severed, and so on. But I'll tell you one thing, I said, you'll never see, it'll never happen, you'll never see a head reattached to a body. The essential part of any body is the head. Therefore, that language is specific. God knew when he put this in the Bible that man was going to come to this stage in here. There'll never be the possibility of that head being cut off, because to do so, the body will cease to function. Eyes have been changed, entire rebuilding has been undertaken by the medical profession, but there'll never be a head transplant. You can transplant a heart, or lungs, or liver, or kidneys, or a leg, or fingers, or whatever. The head is where all the direction comes from. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. That's the reason why in Philippians 2:5, he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We have a vital, living relationship with him. Now, not only is he essentially the head, but he is divinely the head. He's God's own dear son. He's the divine Christ of the Bible. He's as much a part of the Holy Trinity as God the Father and God the Spirit. And I don't want you to ever lose sight of the fact that the head of the body is the divine Son of God himself. The body functions entirely by direction from the head. Third, he's humanly the head of the body. He also is the Son of Man. He's taken upon himself the same nature as the body over which he ministers control. There's no infirmity of the flesh that has not been confronted by him. And no temptation can overcome or overtake us, for he was once tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Fourth thing, he is mediatorially the head of the body. He's the head because of the divine purpose. He's the divine sanctifier, the divine uniter, and the divine go-between as the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Because we see that our Lord is essentially divinely, humanly, and mediatorially the head of the body, it is fitting that we adapt ourselves mentally to that truth, that without him we have no function, no part, no life in this world, nor in the world to come. Christ is the head of the body. Now I come to the Next portion. The church, which is his body, has different members. While we are all members of the body, we are members one of another also. Our heart, mind, body, and soul must be given over to the principle that we cannot achieve anything in the spiritual realm apart from him or from each other. Brethren, we need each other. It's always amazing to me, Lynn, how many people get into a church and never see the need or the responsibility that's theirs for ministering grace to the other members of the assembly. Many people are selfish. They see everything existing just for them. If things don't go their way, they rebel and they get up in arms and they cause dissension and strife. See, I have no use for that kind of thing. I've preached in so many places over the years. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I have preached in the hundreds of places I've been where there was such disunity and such lack of loyalty to the principles of Christ that the people were literally at odds with one another. I've seen churches, one group sitting over here, another one sitting back there, and two sitting up here more or less in sympathy to each other, and some back there, and some back there, and some not even coming, and some in the choir, and sitting on the platform as a pastor who had a different mind from all of them. Then they wondered why God was never doing anything in the church. I believe I can truthfully say that the group that I minister to, the Maranatha Fellowship, has a unity. Hank's here tonight. He's a member of that group. Would you think I'm right on that?
Yes, sir. You are, Dustin.
I believe that these people, they haven't been bulldozed into believing. I have very gently, down through the years, persuaded them, not with an iron hammer, not beating them overhead, but to try to get them to understand that you cannot function apart from each other, and you certainly can't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have some kind of unity, some kind of thinking alike. We are different. Paul said this in Colossians, listen to it. He said, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches and the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Now, I want you to remember that Paul, in the Corinthian letter, had not seen or had come to the full truth of the body revelation that he had later on. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he said, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ." He's speaking metaphorically now. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." Nowhere in here did he ever refer to Christ as the head of the body. He's referring to a body that is functioning, but the members are part one of another. There can be no doubt that we're all individuals. We have different tastes, we have different temperaments, we have different temptation, but there's one distinguishing mark that will set every true believer apart from all others, and that is this: Christ is in them as their hope of glory. They understand that. We may not all think alike. We don't all dress alike. We don't have the same education. We don't have the same knowledge. We don't have the same wisdom, but we do have the mind of Christ. We are individually different, yet collectively the same. We are members of the same body with the same Lord Jesus Christ as the head, and we are members one of another. We depend on one another. Without each other, we're nothing. The next point is that the body is to have unity. I've touched on this briefly, but we are all one. We get into the body, by the way, in a very unusual way. We don't know exactly when this happens. I don't think it's an experience that you come to by sensation. I don't believe you feel this. But at some point in your life, you understand and you comprehend that the Lord has taken you and has baptized you, that is, He's baptized you by the Spirit into Christ. Not water. It's a spiritual baptism. And we understand that. You can't have unity by rules and regulations, because to do so is to achieve an outward appearance of harmony. What we are to do is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're not to think of ourselves as something we're not, nor are we to commend ourselves because we're not as other men. For our Lord soundly rebuked this kind of thinking. The Pharisee proudly proclaimed himself as an individual worthy of acclaim because, in his own words, I don't do as other men do. The body is one because we strive to keep this foremost in our thinking. It's easy to slip into the kind of a spirit that finds fault in others, and yet excuses are made for our own shortcomings and our failures. While it's true that there's a lot wrong in each of us individually and collectively, you never achieve anything, my dear people, unless you start saying, what is right with us? I recognize certain men as brothers and certain women as sisters. I see certain people as members of the body of Christ. And while I know that if we wanted to sit down and get into an argument over some road or some pathway that one of us has taken, then we could very easily end up arguing with one another and saying, well, I don't want to talk to you anymore. But you know, I've lived long enough now to know that that's not the answer. That's not the way. I was preaching over at Salem Baptist Church one time for Dr. Charlie. We had a week of meetings, and one of the students had come to me and had asked me if he could maybe the next afternoon have a little bit of my time. I said, sure, be glad to talk to you. So I was staying in an apartment over there in the basement of Stevens Hall. That's a girl's dormitory. My wife and I were down there, and a knock came on the door, and the young man asked me where we'd like to go, and I said, we can come right on in here. I said, there's nobody here, and if you want to talk to me, we'll talk here. And he started off by saying that he heard me say some things that he didn't agree with. I said, well, what, for instance? And he brought up something, and he gave me a quote, and I said, young man, I didn't say that. But he said, I heard you say it. I said, no, you didn't hear me say it. Well, he said, I could go back and check on it. I said, please do that, but I didn't say that. And then he asked me, well, do you believe so also? I said, let me ask you a question. Did you come here to talk to me this afternoon, to reprimand me and try to get me straightened out? Are you assuming that I'm wrong and you're right? Because if you are, it may not occur to you, but it may be true that I am wrong and you're right. But by the same token, there are some things that no doubt you're wrong and I am right. So I said, instead of trying to find out what we've got to disagree on, why don't you find out something about my ministry that you can't agree with? And of course, that surprised him, because he hadn't thought about that yet, if there was something there that might be worthwhile. And so he hemmed them all around a little bit, and I said, well, I'll tell you what, you go on back to your dormitory or wherever you're staying and think about it. Tonight, if you think of anything that you can agree with, well, let's have a little conversation. I'll talk to you. And he, that night, did not come to see me. And then I found out later from one of the other students that he'd been going around behind my back and sowing seeds. And I said, well, you know, let him go. I said, he's young, and he doesn't know anything. He wouldn't be here in school if he knew anything. And the best thing to do is leave him alone, give him enough rope, he'll hang himself, and I'm not going to get upset over it. What am I going to do? Change my whole ministry because some student who's not wet behind the ears is disagreeing with me? And so I said, don't worry about it. You know, that boy turned out some years later to be one of the best students I'd ever had anything to do with, and turned out to be one of the most forthright, honest, above board teachers, although I don't think he's doing anything right now. But he did not understand or comprehend some things, and immediately found out what he could disagree with. Well, I want you to do something. The body cannot function with strife and turmoil. It can't, right? No church can do that. And I know that there are lots of churches in the world that are not the body of Christ. I know that. They may have some people in it that are members of the body of Christ, but that body of Christ functions separately and individually from the way the rest of the church functions altogether. But without the body of Christ principle, you cannot function properly in a spiritual manner as long as there's discord and upheaval and disagreement. You have to think upon what's right with each of us, not what's wrong with it. If we as individual members of the body cannot function without strife and turmoil, then no one else can. We have the highest motive there is. If we're members of the body of Christ, then we must, to be scriptural, we've got to be in agreement, we've got to have unity. The vitality of the body now, if you will, and that is this, our lifeblood is that of Christ himself. The body must exhibit life. The hand has a different function from the arm, and yet it's vital to the hand that the arm also functions. If the arm isn't functioning, the hand isn't going to do it. And just as the branches are dependent upon the vine for life, so also is the vine dependent upon the branches that bear the fruit. Life to Paul was a simple thing. I love the simplicity of it. He said, for to be to live is Christ. You can't get any simpler than that. And yet you can't get any more profound than that either, because that is one of the most profound statements ever made by anyone. For to be to live is Christ. What a marvelous way to see what life is all about. We're dependent on him for our life. We're also dependent upon each other. Back in my youthful days, I am grateful going back now. Maybe it's my age, I don't know. But I go back and reminisce, and I think about some things that took place when I was a boy. And you know, I'm thinking back a long way now. Every year in the fall, my father went out to a certain place. He had permission from a farmer out there to go up along the riverbank and cut down a big cottonwood tree. I mean, we're talking about big trees like that. And they weren't much good for anything except firewood. And so my dad would go out there and we'd cut one down, and on the bucksaw, cut it into pieces, and then that could be split up and sawn. One of my jobs as a little fellow was to, my dad would have me around after the tree was cut down to gather up all the twigs and the little small branches and stuff. And he'd say, here, son, you pick up the twigs, show me what to do, and lay them over here in one pile. Well, I'd go over there and I'd get one, and I'd put it on the pile. You know, my little brain got thinking. I said, you know, they're a little too long, so I'll just break them in half. And I'd break one in half and lay it up there. Then I got to think, well, why waste all that energy? One, I'd take two and break it. But the time came when I got so bold, I had four or five branches together, and I found out I couldn't break them. And they wouldn't snap. One might, two might, three might, but boy, once I got beyond that, those branches got stronger and stronger and stronger. They were just as weak as they ever were, but together they were strong. I learned that when I was a very small boy. And let me say this to you, as believers, we're facing a world today that is out to destroy real Christianity. The rest of it down here, it doesn't matter. Let it go on. Let it go on underground. Doesn't matter. Most churches, you could take them out to the end. It wouldn't make any impact on the community. Some people might feel a little bit lonesome not having a place to go on Sunday, but as far as all practical intents and purposes, the community wouldn't be affected one way or the other if the church exists there or not. But I thought I could speed up my work. I found that the more pieces I tried to break, the more impossible it became. And we're like that. Individually, you can snap. Collectively, when we stand together, we become unbreakable, and the power it takes to destroy us has to become greater and greater and greater. And all of us who are members, if we realize that, if we understand the basic principles of the body of Christ, and we're entered into an agreement to present a vital living body of the world that knows nothing of the union we have in Christ, we can stand in this world in which we live. The strength and the vitality of the body of Christ in practice is beyond our comprehension. I don't believe many of us even realize how infinitely powerful we are. Let me say that individually, we're very powerless. We don't have any strength. One of us alone can be subject to much pressure that'll cause the break. But together, in unity, we become a dynamic, powerful, moving force. Don't let little things destroy the unity. Be careful about that. The power of our Lord was so great that at one time he could have called legions of angels to his aid. He chose not to do that. But if he had, the world would never have recovered from that display of heavenly power. The same power that was his is ours. We have tremendous power to stand against all that defies the truth of our time. We're rarely, if ever, called upon to tap our resources. We have resources. I'll sum them up very briefly. Remember in Ephesians 4:16 when I started off, the phrase in there is under the edifying of itself in love. The body edifies itself. There are two things that I use as criteria in my ministry. I will never preach anywhere, under any circumstances, or teach, unless these two things are present in my ministry. Number one, I put it to the test. Is what I'm saying, or am I conveying truth that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first thing. The second thing, is it edifying to the saints? Can they grow in grace from it? If I can't meet that criteria, then I'm better off if I don't say anything. The first criteria that we have is that we're to pray together. When we're together, we practice prayer. But I want to remind you that when we're apart, we still practice prayer together. The lack of power in the body of Christ today may well be present among us because we fail to take this matter seriously. I will have to admit that prayer is difficult, and at times it's almost impossible. But I have lived long enough to know that without prayer I'm weak. And it does affect my own life. But more than that, I'm letting down on behalf of others who are dependent upon my prayers. I owe it to the head of the body and to the other members of that body to pray without ceasing as Paul did. Secondly, we need to communicate. Not only do we communicate what we know with other people, but we need to communicate with each other. It isn't enough to pray for each other. We need to let others know that we're doing so. How it's encouraging it is to me to pick up the phone some evening and have some dear brother say to me, "Well, brother, I want you to know I'm praying for you today. I've curiously had you on my heart as a burden in prayer." I've had certain people that have been laid upon my heart. I don't always call them on the phone and say, you know what, I was led to pray for you today, but that has always encouraged me, and I know it's encouragement to others, to know that we can communicate with each other and on behalf of each other. It's strengthening to know that someone cares enough about you and will take you to the Lord in prayer and take you through some of the most difficult circumstances in your life. The third thing is that we must persevere. The going gets rough at times. We've all experienced the death of loved ones. I have. It's heartbreaking. But you can't dwell on that. You've got to go beyond that. You have to keep up your constant faith in Christ. It's glorifying to Him to be able to say, Lord, I know that I'm facing a certain trial right now, but I know also that my faith is going to take me through this, and I do believe there's no time for me to give up. I remember the story of John Bunyan, who wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, something of his own life. And I was impressed with Christian there in that book, and how he went to sleep one night. He was tired, and he woke up in grave circumstance because he let the roll get away from him, the scroll that he had. And he learned from that. There's no place to sit down. There's no place to rest. There are no ledges upon which we can lie and repose let the world go on without us. We have to stay in there. Then the next thing is we must rejoice. The fiery darts of Satan never touch a rejoicing Christian. I am fully persuaded that there are things in life that aren't really conducive to rejoicing. But when you remember that your life isn't really here, you can look out beyond the difficulty, look out beyond the dark clouds on the horizon that lie just ahead, and see behind that the sunshine of God's love is there. We have a command to this effect. And to do less is to be disobedient to the plain teaching in the Word of God. If all things are, as Paul said, working together for our good and His glory, then even the things which cause us pain and sorrow are worthy of our rejoicing. I've had to say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I don't know what's happening, but I rejoice because I know one thing, Thou art not leaving me alone. I've said time again, Lord, do anything you want with me, but don't leave me alone. The last thing, that is, we've got to believe. When your faith fails you, rise up and cry out, Lord, I believe. I've had to do that. It wasn't easy. I had to know that I wasn't lying about it. I was having to state something that was the truth. God led me through some dark valleys, and those dark valleys, out at the end of them, had light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. Lord, I believe. Well, thank you for listening.